Good morning. Thanks for the last song, Eric. Appreciate it. And the title went along with it, too, for sure. I don't know if you all noticed, there's a certain young guy that was sitting next to me that has some new black rim glasses. And they're not real. They're like plastic lenses and not prescription or anything like that. But his justification for getting those and wearing them now all day long is he wanted to be like Daddy. And that's really heartwarming and fills me up. You know, like, I mean, you just say that and it just is like amazing. But at the same time, it's the woe factor, right? Because that means he's watching. And there's some times in my life where I really don't want him imitating me. Some things I've done, some things that I still struggle with. I don't want him to imitate that. So I want to, makes me step it up and want to be able to confidently say, like Paul said, imitate me as I imitate Christ. And be able to say that with confidence and not just sort of chuck that aside as sort of, you know, not a big deal. But there's some weight to that. But isn't it like children to imitate their fathers? Isn't it like children to look up? I was reminded as I was just thinking about that of what Paul calls us to do in Ephesians 5 and verse 1. He says, therefore, imitate God as beloved children and walk in love. And we have a perfect father. I'm imperfect by far and will be an imperfect model for Elijah and Evelina. But we have a perfect father who is perfect in love and perfect in so many ways, and we look up to him. One of the other things that's said about God in 1 Timothy 2, Paul's writing again, he talks about God our Savior who desires all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. That's really what we've been focusing on a lot the last few weeks is thinking about our relationships in the world, with the world, and seeing the need to live out the gospel and seeing the need to share the gospel. And really in that, what we're doing is we're imitating our Father because He desires all people to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. So we imitate His character, we imitate His goals and His desires as well. One of the things that I wanted to share, and just an important point for us to understand as we think about that idea of living the gospel and sharing the gospel, we recognize as we start to reach out to the world, we need to start where people are. And think about that for just a second. When Paul taught Jews, he began with the Jewish scriptures that described and talked about the coming Messiah. Jews recognized the authority of the scriptures, and so he began where they were to lead them to Jesus. But when Paul taught Gentiles, he didn't start with the Jewish scriptures. They didn't recognize the authority of the scriptures. And so when Paul taught Gentiles, he appealed to the things that they accepted first, the things that they accepted, the things that they understood to help them recognize the reality of a creator and the truth of the creator, and then from there led them to Jesus. And so again, both groups are coming from very different places, but both need Jesus. And with each person, we're gonna start wherever they are at any different place, but ultimately we end in the same place, and that's Jesus Christ. Yet we recognize, and even the thought of that can be intimidating. We recognize that can be a challenge. Partly there's just things we take for granted, some truths that we've accepted, realities that we see that we've taken for granted, assumptions we make about others. And so sometimes I think we struggle to really effectively engage with people who don't share our core convictions. There may be an awkwardness or just an unsurety of how to reach out, how to connect. And so what I want to do this morning as we get into Romans is really equip us all with some background information to help us with this. I'll go ahead and share this up front. I'm not going to ask you to do anything at the end of the lesson. You know, sometimes you know the lesson ends with a call. Let's go out and do it now. I'll just can relax. I'm not going to do that. So just let your guard down and let me. No, I'm just kidding. Really though, the goal is to equip us with some knowledge. So that's our purpose for this lesson. So we need to grow in some knowledge and some understanding of things. And so for that, I want to study the Bible with you. I want to, you know, we do that every time, but we really want to dig into some text and think with you through some things and reason with you through some things. And so what we'll need is everybody to really have their ears on and their hearts open, be ready to listen and think through the scriptures carefully and critically, and especially with kids on your lap. I know that's hard, as evidenced by the crying episode that existed just before I got up here. You know, so we recognize sometimes there's distractions and things that take us away from connection. So I recognize for some this is going to be more of a challenge than others, but I ask that we all just sort of dig in and dig into the text and try and think through what is God saying, what truth is He communicating, and then what I want to do after we spend the bulk of our time walking through the text, start to think about some applications and some conclusions we can draw to help us. And so if you would open up to Romans 1, and we'll just start off where we were last week with Romans 1:16, where Paul said, "I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." And so what we spent most of our time talking about last week was that Paul was not ashamed of this message, of this good news, because he understood the divine power of it. He understood people are lost, and he understood that the gospel was the only thing that could save them. And so what Paul does throughout this first major section of Romans is he explores humanity's lostness. He explores humanity's need for this gospel. We recognize the wisdom in that. Before we appreciate the good news, we have to understand the bad news. Before we crave salvation, we have to mourn and grieve our lostness. Before we seek the solution to sin, we need to recognize the problem of sin. And so that's what Paul's doing for us in the first three chapters of Romans, is helping us really know with full conviction the problem of sin. And so in Romans 1 and 2, Paul reasons and argues very, very thoroughly, to show that all have sinned, and all have sinned, all have rejected God, and will receive His wrath on the day of judgment if they continue without the gospel. That's the condition. That's the state we're in, and it's a scary place to be in. And so for this morning, we're going to look at just the beginning of that overall argument and see some things. So if you go on to verse 18, it says, "The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them." Think about what Paul's saying here. Paul's describing people who are incurring God's wrath because they have the truth. They know the truth, yet they're suppressing that truth in all kinds of unrighteousness. In other words, they're holding down, they're restraining, they're hindering that truth from surfacing. Have you ever tried to hold a beach ball underwater? If you think about being out at the Laughlin's pool or something like that, you put that beach ball underwater and then let go, and that's the kind of the picture here, is taking this, suppressing this truth in unrighteousness. But what truth? What's the truth that they're suppressing? The truth in this context is the truth about God. Look at verse 19. "That which is known about God." A very basic, fundamental knowledge of God. And Paul goes on to say that truth, that knowledge of God, is evident within them. Think about that. That truth, the knowledge of God, is evident within them. It's apparent. It's clear. This is a truth that's not discovered by thorough research and experimentation. This is not a truth that requires mountains of evidence to be realized. Something that's evident is something that is obviously true by simple observation. So what Paul's saying is that deep within every person is a basic fundamental knowledge of God. Think about that again. That deep within every person is a basic fundamental knowledge of God. Solomon said it this way, that He set eternity, or He set forever in our hearts. That there's this deep sense of longing for something more beyond the cycles of this world, that there's more. That doesn't mean everybody believes in God. That doesn't mean everybody accepts God or serves God. And that's really his point in this whole context. But Paul argues that deep within every person is a basic fundamental knowledge of God, and that people have suppressed that truth, suppressed that knowledge in unrighteousness. Again, Paul contends that which is known about God is evident within them. And he goes on to say, it's evident within them because God made it evident to them. In other words, God's provided sufficient evidence so that it is evident within them. So how? Right? How did God make it evident to them? What evidence did God give to make this truth known? Look at verse 20. It says, since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, His eternal power, His divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. Paul declares that the created world, okay, the created world, what has been made, that's the evidence God has provided. That God has revealed Himself to us through creation, through nature. That God has provided clear evidence of Himself through the world that He's made. And that from the very beginning, He says again, since the creation of the world, certain basic attributes of God have been clearly seen. So what are those attributes? Again, as we think through and listen to what He said, what are those attributes? What does creation reveal about God? Fundamentally, two things: who God is and how I should respond to Him. Listen again. Since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, that is His divine nature, His eternal power, have been clearly seen. So who God is, creation reveals certain invisible attributes, this eternal power, this divine nature. So what He's saying is through the created world, we can know that we were created by an eternal divine being that exists beyond this realm. That's the conclusion we can draw from looking at this world. The beauty, the intricacy, the scale of the universe leads us to recognize the reality of the Creator. Paul's argument is the visible is pointing to the invisible. That which is seen is pointing to that which is unseen. The creation, okay, this world, nature, is pointing to a Creator. Again, these are very basic attributes of God. And creation also reveals on a basic level how I should respond to God. In addition to these things, through creation we know that such a one, who is eternal in power, who is divine, who is our Creator, such a one is worthy of honor and thanksgiving, and that I should respond to such a one with honor and thanksgiving. So we look at the created world, and we see God. That's the evidence for God, and that evokes in us a realization that He is worthy of honor and thanksgiving. In order to see this point a little more clearly, want to take a minute to observe what creation does not reveal about God. The revelation of God through creation, there's limitations to it. Creation does not reveal every detail about the character and will of God. Creation does not reveal details about acceptable worship, for example. For Jews, details about sacrifices and altars and priests and tabernacles and temple music and all these things were only known through direct special revelation, through the law and the prophets. That information is not known through creation. You're not going to lift up a rock and conclude that I need to build an altar and offer a sacrifice on it. You know, so again, we recognize that comes through direct revelation. Creation does not explicitly reveal every form of right and wrong. A little bit later in Romans, Paul's going to talk about covetousness specifically. And he says, I would not have known about coveting if the law had not said, you shall not covet. So there he's identifying again something specific about God's law, something specific about His will and His nature that, again, is not apparent through creation. So again, just a couple examples to see. There's limitations to what is known, but what we're seeing that is known is very just a basic fundamental knowledge of one who is divine, who's eternal, who's our Creator, and that fact alone demands within us that we respond with honor and thanksgiving. And Paul's final point in this statement is that for people to reject such a knowledge of God, for people to suppress this truth, he says, they are without excuse. There's no excuse for living without acknowledging the Creator. That's his point. Again, he says, this truth is evident within them, that God made it evident to them, and that it's clearly seen. I recognize a vast majority of the world does not agree with what Paul just said, what we've just read that Paul said. That's the testimony of the gospel, that we can look at the world and that we're without excuse to not recognize the Creator and respond to Him with honor and thanksgiving. Again, this truth is clearly seen, but we've already observed they're suppressing that truth. So how do they suppress it? What is this suppression that he's talking about? What does this look like? Look at verses 21 through 23. Even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools, exchanged the glory of an incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and of four-footed animals and crawling creatures. Again, their knowledge of God should have led them to honor their Creator. Their knowledge of God should have led them to give thanks for His blessing and His provision. Yet we see that even though they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks. They did not give Him the honor and thanks He deserves. They didn't respond to their Creator with the honor and thanksgiving that's His inherent right as our Creator. And it's not just that they withheld honor. So it's not just enough that they said, okay, we're not going to give God honor and thanks. What they end up doing is taking the honor and thanksgiving that belong to Him and giving it to the creation. Rather than worship the Creator, they worship the creation. Rather than clinging to this glory of an incorruptible God, they exchanged that and traded it in for glory of corruptible things, corruptible images, images of people, images of created elements and created things, man and animal. But notice this, and this is an important point that we'll talk about more next week, but Paul reveals that this process of rejecting God, rejecting this fundamental truth of God, is both a mind issue and a heart issue. Look at verse 21 again. They became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. When you reject truth, when you reject something that's evident or obvious, that's not merely an intellectual problem. There's a heart issue that's involved in there. You have to harden your heart. Your heart becomes darkened to ignore something that's right in front of you. Just be thinking about that a little bit. We're gonna flesh that out a little bit more next week. But think about what he's observing there. Again, that the rejection of God is not just an intellectual issue, but there's something happening in our hearts. So how does God respond to such heart issues? How does God respond to such rejection of Him, where He is given evidence of Himself at the most basic level, and that for us to turn away against Him? How does He respond to that rejection? The next section, we'll not dig into this next section, is with the same level of depth, but look at verse 24, 26, and 28. It says, therefore God gave them over in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, and He goes on, for this reason God gave them over to degrading passions. Then in verse 28, just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind. Three times God says, Paul writes, God gave them over, God gave them up. In other words, God allowed them to go their own ways, to carry out and fulfill their own desires and their own lusts. We would say it this way. God left them to do whatever they wanted to do. God let them do whatever they wanted to do. This, in context, this is God's wrath that's being revealed against them. That God allows you to do what you want to do. God allows sin to run its course in your life. They rejected God, and He rejected them. God gave them up. And the result of that, sin spiraled out of control. When you read that section in 24 through the end of this, I mean, you just see all kinds of sins, all kinds of wickedness, and sin spiraling out of control as a result of God giving them up and letting them do what they wanted to do. This fundamental rejection of God gave way to all kinds of sins that go against that innate moral sense and the clear testimony of nature itself. He's saying there's things that nature tells us that we know is not right. There's things that we know are not right. And he's saying they're doing that. They're living that life and going into all that. They began doing all kinds of things that they know, they should know to be wrong. And in all this rebellion, okay, in this state, this basic rejection of God that spirals into all this stuff, in all this rebellion, they stand guilty before God and incur His wrath. And so that's Paul's basic point in this. So you got that, right? Clear, good to go. Ready? So let's take a second just to sort of summarize some of the things. Because again, Paul's argument throughout Romans and in this section, there's just a lot of logical tightness and everything there. But I want to just summarize what Paul's basic point is. It says all people have knowledge of God. We see people who know God at a very basic level through the created world. That truth is evident within them, and they should respond by giving their Creator honor and thanksgiving. But what we see is that all people reject God. Yet though they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks. They didn't respond to the Creator as they should. Rather, they rejected God, darkened their hearts, and began worshiping the creation. Again, that's the second basic point he makes. And then here's the cap on it all. All people are guilty before God. Because they suppress this truth that is evident, which is known, which is clearly seen, because they suppress that truth in unrighteousness, they're guilty before God, and His wrath is revealed against them and will be revealed on the day of judgment, is what Paul will go on to say in chapter 2. But if you think about, Paul didn't begin in verse 18. Really, as we said last week, his thesis is verse 16. And so what all this shows us is that all people need the gospel. That's the biggest point in all this is as he helps us understand, okay, why are people guilty? Why are people wrong before God and incurring His wrath? Here's the facts that they are. They need the gospel. This is why everyone needs the gospel. This is why Paul, as we said last week, is unashamed of the gospel, because who cares what they think? This is the only thing that can save them from death and from God's wrath. And so in all of this text, again, there's a lot in here. There's several applications I'd like to draw, several conclusions I'd like to point out. But for today, I just want to observe one as sort of a launching point. We'll have an opportunity to sort of explore more of these next week in a more of a practical lesson. But our take-home today is that this sort of last point, that immorality or fill in the blank, whatever word there, wickedness, evil, sin, whatever you want to say there. Immorality follows rejection of God. Again, think about this from what we just saw in Romans 1. All the wickedness that's pictured in verses 24 through 32 follow, so they come from, they follow this fundamental rejection of God as pictured in verses 18 through 23. In other words, they're not guilty before God just because we look around and see them doing all sorts of wickedness, because they're doing all this bad stuff that's pictured in 24 through 32. They're guilty because even though they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks. That basic fundamental rejection of God is what's incurring His wrath. And the sin is the consequence of that, is the result of that, is what follows that. Now again, that doesn't mean, well, they're okay for doing all that. But his basic point is, all that other sin follows this fundamental rejection of God. God's wrath is revealed against those who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Consider this in the context of moral debate. You think about all the moral issues that are prevalent today. Divorce, abortion, same-sex marriage, all the things that are just hot-button items in our society, in our culture. We recognize just the moral debate that exists. We can discuss moral issues on a social or political level until we're blue in the face, but as long as there is a fundamental rejection of God, we're going to accomplish very little. That's a practical so what of what Romans 1 is telling us. Again, we can talk about this stuff in a social, political arena until we're blue in the face, but as long as people are rejecting their Creator, what are we accomplishing? Even if we positively affect moral change in our society, if we've not led people to recognize and honor their Creator, we've not impacted their eternal fate. And that is significantly more weighty. As long as people continue to dishonor their Creator, they continue to incur His wrath, regardless of our perceived moral goodness. I think that's in part why Jesus did not send His disciples in the world to bring about social or political reform. They didn't seek to affect morality at a social or political or national level. Rather, what Jesus did is He sent His disciples into the world to proclaim the good news that Jesus is King and that salvation from sin is only found in Him. This is the message that dramatically, drastically changed the world, but it happened one soul, one heart, one person at a time. And I think that's significant for us to recognize. We need to do more than engage in moral debate. We need to share the gospel. Let me clarify. That's not to say that we can't or shouldn't discuss morality with others. In fact, if you keep reading in Romans in chapter 2, Paul describes that the fact that we have consciences is bearing witness to the law of God written on our hearts. In other words, within everyone is some innate sense of right and wrong. And we recognize that varies from person to person. Yet again, we recognize that even the most worldly people have some deep innate sense that there is a right and there is a wrong. And I'll say this, in my judgment, that moral argument, that appeal to that sense of right and wrong, is, I think, one of the strongest arguments for God. So again, certainly we should discuss morality with others, but we also need to recognize the futility of debating moral issues with no appeal to the reality of God. There's a fundamental truth that has to be at the core of everything. Again, we can discuss moral issues on a social or political level until we're blue in the face, but as long as there is a fundamental rejection of God, we've done nothing to change one's eternal fate. Only the gospel can do that. Again, that's Paul's point beginning in verse 16. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. To the Jew first and also to the Greek. I realize in a lot of ways that's information overload. It's hard to teach, you know, a sentence of Romans without there being a weight to some complexities there. But I hope it's helpful. I hope it causes us just to start thinking through some of these things. Again, because the way Paul frames this is fundamentally why people need the gospel. And so it's important that we have some understanding of that reality. And so if there's anything in what I said that's unclear, please talk with me. I want to know how well it was communicated. Again, there's some difficulties to Romans, but hopefully we're able to simplify this in a way that we can walk away with, okay, here's the reality. The bottom line is this: all people have a knowledge of God deep within. God made it so. God made it evident to all. Yet we see that throughout our society and throughout history, people reject that knowledge of God, reject the Creator, give Him up for whatever else in this life. And as a result, they stand guilty before Him and incur His wrath and will do so on the day of judgment. And that's a terrible place to be. And so you go back for just a second and think about the fact that God created us and blessed us and did so much, and yet how many just, again, reject Him and spit in the face of their Creator? I mean, that's despicable. But God is gracious. And that's where the light starts to shine. In that desperate, hopeless situation, God is gracious, and He gave His only Son to die, to pay the price for our rebellion, so we could be reconciled to God, that our sins would be forgiven, that we could be His adopted children, and have hope that we would see Him face to face in all His glory and share in His glory. He gave us words by which we can be saved, and He gave us words by which we can share that salvation to others. So let's cling to the gospel. Let's grow in our understanding of it and deepen ourselves in it. Let's live out the gospel in our lives, and let's share the gospel with others and be pumped up to do so. Let's go to God in prayer. Our Father in heaven, You're our Creator. You spoke all things into existence by Your word. You are incomparable in power and might and wisdom. and grace and love. As your creation, those who were made in your image have rejected you and rejected your glory, rebelled against you. You have continued to respond throughout time with so much love and grace and mercy and blessing, and continue to bless us. And you gave us your Son, and you made him king that we could bow before you, and as your children, may we live lives that give you the glory and honor that you deserve. You're worthy of so much, and there's no way we can ever repay you or give you the fullness of what is yours. But may every day we be more and more convicted to give you thanks, give you honor, and may that reflect itself in our lives, in our mind, in our heart, in the way we live and interact with those we know and love and those that we meet casually and get to know. Thank you for Jesus, for his death, for all the rich blessings you give us in Christ. In Jesus we pray. Amen. Realized just before I prayed that I did ask you to share the gospel, so I ask you to do something. Forgive me for going back on my word about that. But the point of the lesson was knowledge, that we'd learned something. And there are implications for that. As we think about these truths and they go deeper within us, that's got to impact us. Let me go ahead and put on the last slide. Even this title slide, Need for the Gospel. I mean, you see that in Paul. He recognized that need for the gospel out in the world, and that fueled him and fired him and inspired him and to give his life for it. Jesus gave his life for it. And that's got to impact us. And so it can't stay academic. We've got to start there. We've got to learn some things, but it can't stay academic for sure. If you're not in Christ, we'd love to baptize you into Christ for forgiveness of sins, so that you can be a disciple, you can be a child of God, that you can die with him and raise to live a new life. So a wonderful, wonderful blessing. I think about this from time to time, but you think about the creator of the universe could have responded to those who rejected him by saying, if you want reconciliation, climb to the top of Everest and camp out there for a while, and then I'll think about it. You know, he could run us through the loops and have us do all these kinds of things, but salvation is a gift of God. It's a gift of his grace that he has just lavished on us in such abundance. And we respond in faith. That's also what Romans 1:16 is, that in faith we come to him. And so if you're ready to die with Christ in baptism, to raise to live a new life, we'd love to do that. And if you're not in Christ, or if you are in Christ and struggling with anything and need prayer, need help, we want to help you in that as well. If there's anything we can do, please come forward as we stand and sing. Softly.